and perhaps even this morning for breakfast. Expectations, however, have an import far beyond our feelings about turkey. In a report entitled, Equation Can Predict Momentary Happiness, the BBC recounts the work of some researchers to build a mathematical model to predict momentary experiences of delight. And they've actually become quite successful at it. There is literally an equation that reads happiness equals, and there are a bunch of sigmas that follow. If you go to a restaurant, for instance, with low expectations, you actually may improve your dining experience if the food turns out better than what you had thought. But maybe if you Yelp something and you read great reviews, you also may improve your happiness because of your positive expectation about the meal that you will have. Either way, regardless of which direction your expectations move and how you set it, it still revolves around expectations. So as a researcher at the University of Warwick observed, the study actually finds that the immediate sense of happiness depends on the size of the gap between what you achieve and what you expected. The researcher goes on and says, if you want to know how happy I am, my job satisfaction, don't ask me my salary. Ask me how my salary compares to other professors in my field or to my own salary in the past. It's that gap, whether positive or negative, that really matters. Because we're creatures of comparison. We are prisoners of our implicit expectations. Now, what researchers have sought to create a mathematical model for, we just live a little bit of life. We know this to be true. We have expectations. This morning, you have come into this sanctuary with a bundle of expectations. Not just expectations about what's going to happen in this service, but expectations about your life in general. Some of them have been met, but I venture to say many of your expectations have not been met. And what do you do when your expectations are not met? When you experience disappointment with life, or even with God? And that disappointment of unmet expectations kind of settles upon your life like a fog. When the expectation of blessing is not matched by your actual experience of life, what do you do? This is, in fact, at the turn of a season from Thanksgiving into Advent, an appropriate time to ask about our expectations of life, of God, of ourselves. And so I want to invite us in this moment that by God's grace and the work of His Spirit that He would meet us this morning. Let's join together in prayer. God, we do come to you with a bundle of expectations. And honestly, sometimes our expectations are hard to even articulate, but we know them when they are not met. And so we come to you with a fundamental expectation, an expectation that you would meet us, that you would teach us something, that you would draw us in some fashion, that by your word and the work of your grace and the application of your Spirit, you would be here. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Now, this passage certainly sets us up with some pretty high expectations. It does so by raising our sense of significance and our sense of sacrifice, two things that contribute deeply to form our expectations. First, there is this sense of significance. a significance that builds up to this passage. Now, Genesis chapters 1 through 11 have formed this kind of primeval history that sets up expectations for this particular passage. It begins with the promise of humanity in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, when humanity is created in the image of God. And then in chapter 2, set into the Garden of Eden to function as priests and kings, mediating God's presence to the world and representing the world's concerns to God. And in that parcel of land, in that Eden, in that paradise, to experience God in the fulfillment of any expectation that we could possibly have as humans. And yet, somehow, we convinced ourselves that God was not sufficient. And chapters 3 through 11 is this downward spiral of the problem of sin. The sin of Adam and Eve reaching out to take that fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to declare their independence from God. They wanted something more, something other than paradise. How is it possible to expect more of life than that? Yet, somehow, they did. And frankly, we do. And then there is the flood, the problem of sin expressing not only our grasping nature of unmet expectations, but doing so at the cost to other people, as society devolved into violence, a violence so offensive to God that he had to wipe the slate clean. And yet, even after that judgment, when humanity ought to have learned its lesson, sin cropped up yet again. In the construction of the Tower of Babel, as humanity in its hubris sought to make a name for itself. Independence, violence, hubris, the problem of sin. It's actually exhausting when you get to the end of chapter 11. The dire diagnosis of humanity. And you are longing for a solution. And even in that section, chapters 1 through 11, there are seeds of hope. Five times in chapters 1 through 11, God blesses creation or humanity. Five times also, God curses because of sin, humanity or creation. And then we get to this passage, and it has the word blessing five times, a fivefold blessing in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. It's as if God is saying that all the hopes that went unfulfilled of the blessings of God in chapters 1 through 11, only to be marked by the curse of God because of sin, all of that is going to be wrapped up and somehow resolved in Abraham. And we have this increasing sense of expectation and significance because of how Abraham is introduced. Each of these pivotal figures in chapters 1 through 11 are introduced in a particular way. Adam had three sons, Cain, Abel, Seth. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Terah has three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And so in the very genealogy of Abram, we come to expect something. There's this kind of electrifying expectation as we read along in Genesis. And so there's this sense of significance. Something significant is going to happen, and we set the bar high. But there's also an expectation that arises in proportion to our sense of sacrifice. When you invest in something, when you make a sacrifice to make something happen, you care about it. And the more you're invested, the more you have your expectations set, and the greater the possibility for disappointment. Abram represents this too. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." Even in framing this command, there is this narrowing of focus that produces a poignancy to the sacrifice that Abraham is about to make. Leave your country, then your people, and not just your people, your own father's household, bringing it into intense focus emotionally. He is called to leave his country, to leave Haran, a place of high civilization, of a strong and advanced literary culture, and to go to some backwater place. Not only are you to leave the comforts of high civilization, but you are to leave your people, a place of your identity. That's why we have the phrase, hey, these are my people, when we say we're truly a part of a community. They are your people. Not only to leave the comforts of high civilization, the sophistication of that, but to leave a place of identity, his people. And then on top of that, to leave a place of security, his father's household, the intimacy and security of household. Perhaps something you experienced even this past week as your household gathered, or something that you longed for as your household was not able to gather. You know this. You want this in life. You want a place to call home. And there was the sacrifice of all of it. And for what? For the insecurity of an unknown destination. Go to the land I will show you. He doesn't even tell him at this point where the destination is. Merely to state to Abram, just get going. This doesn't work for humans. Think about this. You pack your kids up for a trip. You tell them, hey, let's just get into the car. You don't tell them where you're going. You don't tell them how long it's going to take. That's not going to work too well. Your kids are always, you know, the moment they get in the car, where are we going? Where are we going? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? It's just human nature to want to know the destination. Exactly. We want to know. And God doesn't tell him. He calls him to obedience. Leave your country, your people, your household. Leave your comfort, your identity, your security. He calls him to obedience, and he calls him to faith. Go to the land I will show you. You don't even know where it is. Just get going. Trust me on this. What about you? What might be God's call of obedience or faith in your life? How do you deal with expectations in your life? The growing expectations of what your life ought to be like in your mind's eye. And when it comes into conflict with what God may be calling you to in an act of obedience or faith, don't know where the destination is, but just get up and start going. Your expectations come in direct conflict with God's. And who's going to win? But the expectations are set even higher, if that were possible, by the promise of blessing. Not only is there a sense of significance and a sense of sacrifice that inculcate high expectations, there's also the personal promise by God to bless Abram. In verse 1, the Lord had said to Abram, leave your country and your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. And in the Hebrew, it's not even two separate sentences. It really leads into kind of a purpose. Do these things so that I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Sky-high expectations, making a name for yourself. This was the aspiration of kings and kingdoms as they sought to make a name for themselves in this world. There are expectations for royalty here that God promises. And this is not just simply a statement that God makes of well-wishing. This is a promise that seeks to actually perform. Blessing in the ancient world was a kind of speech act, a speech that sought to act out some truth, to actually bring good upon someone or something. So, for instance, at a wedding, when I or other ministers have a privilege to officiate, we get to that phrase, "I now pronounce you husband and wife." Now, what am I doing in that particular moment? I'm not wishing for them to be husband and wife. I'm actually, in the very statement, declaring it, making it so. 1 minute before, they were simply engaged. Now, at that particular moment, something has changed. The very words enacted something that the state of Massachusetts recognizes. When God blesses, he seeks to enact something. And that's why he says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every other living creature that moves on the ground." What was God doing in that moment? He was not merely wishing for Adam and Eve to be fruitful and to multiply. Oh, I hope you're able to figure this out. He was empowering them to actually be able to do that. The blessing was the impartation of power to produce life. It is the potency of God given to humanity to fulfill its purpose. But it goes beyond that. Blessing is more than just the impartation of power. It is an invitation into enjoyment. And that's why Deuteronomy chapter 28, in describing the life of Israel in the promised land, a life lived in this relationship with God, God describes it this way: "You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land, and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks. The basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You will be blessed when you come in, and you will be blessed when you go out. Blessings will just follow you." Not just the power to produce life, but the power to enjoy life. But this wasn't simply some abstract, mystical, magical incantation. It was the power to produce life and the power to enjoy life in the context of experiencing favor in a relationship. You bless people that you actually care about. Blessing is a relational term. Of course, blessing in the Old Testament has a tangible aspect of blessing upon possessions that we just read about. But there is a much more important, fundamental, intangible, but substantial spiritual blessing that was very evident, to which all these material blessings pointed: the blessing of an intimate relationship with God. That is why we often end our worship service by invoking the blessing that God gave to us in Numbers chapter 6. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance to you and give you peace, now and forevermore." Go forth. We do this as an invocation and an invitation to be in relationship with God. At the heart of the Christian life is a relationship. A relationship in which you discover, who you are intended to be. If you're exploring the Christian faith, and this is new to you, and you've grown up with this perception that Christianity is just this list of do's and don'ts, and that God is out to just zap you if you do the don'ts. Hear me clearly. God seeks to bless you. To bless you with the relationship in which you discover who you are intended to be, in which you are forgiven of all the myriads of ways in which we fail. Fail God, fail one another in the unmet expectations of our lives. But that He invites us. He invites us. Even this morning, He invites you to find something new. But this promise of blessing, to have the Lord have His life, face to shine upon you, to experience His grace and peace, this promise of blessing has a curious path to fulfillment. At least it did for Abraham, and it certainly will for us. Now, if there was ever a person who had the right to say, "You call this a blessed life?" It was Abraham. Abraham, the one given a promise, the one taken out of retirement at 75 years of age to go to who knows where, to do who knows what, simply out of obedience and faith to God, and discovers that this latter half of life, when he should have just been enjoying his retirement, is filled with unmet expectations. If anyone had the right to raise up a fist and say, "You call this a blessed life?" it would be Abraham. We have this amazing promise given to Abraham that God personally would be invested in the blessing of Abraham's life and through Abraham to bless the world. And then what happens? You're expecting the skies to part open for Abraham to get into the promised land, to start having children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and become a great nation and to bless the world. And the story doesn't turn out that way. Certainly not immediately. In verse 6, Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem in the northern part of the country. And you think, okay, certainly he's going to settle down here. This is the promised land. He's finally in it. But no, he keeps going. And he goes from there to Bethel, in the middle and kind of southern part of the country. And you think, okay, finally, he's going to settle down here, and the promises of God are starting to be fulfilled. But no, he doesn't. He goes all the way to the Negev, to the southernmost area of the promised land, almost out of the promised land, into the desert regions. What's going on? He goes right through the promised land. And then, if that's not enough, in the next chapter, in chapter 13, he gets into a tiff with his nephew Lot, who wants kind of a better portion of the promised land. And there's relational difficulty. And then, if that's not enough, in the chapters after that, he has to actually flee the promised land in a self-imposed exile into Egypt, as there's a famine that covers the promised land. To kind of cap it all off, as he sees his wife, Sarah, go the way of all humanity. There is in chapter 23 this tender passage. We read, Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah, and to weep over her. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. And he said, I am an alien and stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so that I can bury my dead. Here, in the promised land, he can't even bury his wife. He has to buy a piece of property from the Hittites. And as he is weeping and mourning the death of his beloved, of the woman, when he was 75, she said, okay, I'll go with you. And as they struggled with infertility and experienced the miracle of God in the birth of Isaac, as they had these ups and downs, she was there with him. His absolute beloved. And they're in the promised land, and he is still an alien, a stranger among them. This term of a foreigner who resides in a place because of economic or social or political dispossession. He's landless, dependent, always vulnerable. He has to turn to the Hittites to buy a gravesite. In the twilight of his life, in what appears to be a heartbreaking, unmet expectation. What enables him to go on? Abraham is not only the root from which the promises of salvation spring forth, he is the example of faith when it seems that the promises fail. In what is now almost 30 years of ministry for me, I am actually older than I appear. I've come to the conclusion that certainly there are things that derail us in the Christian life. It could be sexual infidelity, financial misconduct, all sorts of big, huge things that we're on the lookout for that might derail us in the Christian life. But in my experience, the people who walk away from God typically walk away from God because of unmet expectations. I expected to be married by now, and I'm not. I expected my career to be at this particular juncture, and it is not. I expected my children to bring me honor, and they have not. I expected my parents to have actually been there, and they were not. In my experience, these unmet expectations are often the things that cause us to silently and yet assuredly walk away from God. What will enable you in a life in which your expectations may not be met to walk with faithfulness? It is to do what Abraham does. Abraham, who remembers that the end of his life is not the end of his story. To call Abraham the father of faith is no preacher's exaggeration. It is the estimation of Scripture itself. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4 writes this about Abraham. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that maybe by grace, and maybe guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. The father of all who have unmet expectations and yet know that's not the end of the story. That is why the author of the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, in what has become this hall of faith, in this review of the Old Testament saints, most of whom just get a one-verse recognition of their faith. But Abraham has nearly half the chapter devoted just to him. Scores and scores more than the others, even more than Moses. He is truly the father of faith of us all. And so the writer of Hebrews writes, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as in his inheritance, obeyed and went. Even though he did not know where he was going, by faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who are heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. The end of his life was not the end of his story, and he knew it. And this enabled Abraham, and it enables us to see the deepest aspects of the blessed life that God would call us to. It's a life that Jesus taught us to have. Jesus, who came in unexpected ways, a king born in a manger, who said unexpected things to accomplish an unexpected salvation and to call us to an unexpected life of blessing. Jesus, who would say blessing is this: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who are before you. What is the blessing among these blessings that God would call you to ask for this day? What do you do when your expectations are not met? Several years ago, our family had this big family reunion that we had at the Grand Canyon. And it was spectacular as expected. It was a breathtaking expanse that was before us. But what I didn't expect were the crowds, which were equally breathtaking. We went to the South Rim because that's where everyone goes, to the South Rim of the Grand Canyon. And what promised to be a life-changing experience, well, a fog of despair started descending upon me because I dropped my family off because I couldn't find a parking space. And I was circling around and around and around, thinking of the wonderful vista that my family was watching, and here I'm looking for a parking spot. I cannot believe this. I ended up having to park in like Colorado or something. It was just so far away. And as I was dealing with my sour mood of unmet expectations, they were further unmet because I didn't see the Grand Canyon. I saw a mass of people in front of me lined up to go see the Grand Canyon. Finally, I was able to squirm my way between two people, you know, a little kid with an ice cream cone and someone with, a whole neck full of cameras, And I was duly impressed. Amazing. Amazing. This past summer, we had a chance to go back to the Grand Canyon, but we determined to make it a different experience. We went to the North Rim, which has about 10% of the traffic of the South Rim. And it was astounding, breathtaking, by the fact that there were so few people there. And there was not only one trail that that I went on that had less traffic. It had less traffic than what was normally the case on that particular day. I actually, as I pulled into the parking lot of this trail, got the first spot, like right there, pulled right in. Nathan and Tony got out of the car, and they just took off. And so Naomi and I took a leisurely trip down the path. Now, I didn't even know that the Grand Canyon was there because we were surrounded by trees. I could not see the Grand Canyon. All I could see was this dusty path winding through some trees. Now, every once in a while, there'd be a break in the foliage, and I saw something that kind of looked like it might be grand, but I wasn't sure. Enough, however, to keep me going. You know, there were times where Naomi she just would squat and was like, no more. She would look up and just want me to carry her, like, no, we're going to push on, Naomi, let's do it. And every so often when it looked like I just wanted to give up, I would get a glimpse of something. And then we reached the destination. Our family literally were the only people on this overhang looking over the Grand Canyon. It was a mind-blowing experience. And from the deepest part of my being, how great thou art couldn't help but spring forth. And it all made sense. As you go through life, you may just get glimpses of your final destination, but they're there to be had. You might get sidetracked on your dusty trail. You might just want to sit there and give up. But don't stop. Even the end of your life is not the end of your story. Because one day, whether it is the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ in his glorious return, or you go get to meet him in your glorious departure, one day the expanse far greater than the Grand Canyon is going to open up before you, and it's all going to make sense. And there will be no sacrifice that you will have made, no question that you will have raised, no unmet expectation that you will have experienced, that in that moment will all dissipate, as your heart will not only be able to sing how great thou art, but to be able to sing it for all of eternity and never get bored. That's the end of your story. And that's what you can expect. Let's pray. God, we come to you with a bundle of expectations, but we have one that we yearn to remain true. The expectation that before us, at the end of our lives, will be a story that unfolds for the rest of eternity.